Mark chapter 9. Well, today we're coming back to our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you've been joining us over the past number of weeks and months, certainly to this point, I'm not sure how many weeks it's been, but we've been making our way chronologically through this wonderful book of Scripture. And today we're coming back, as last week we took the opportunity on Mother's Day to examine a special message on biblical womanhood. And as I mentioned that, I might as well throw out there that as we get closer and closer to Father's Day, brothers, you'll have your opportunity to be encouraged and advised from Scripture on your role as a father. And so we'll take another break as we draw closer to that date. But this morning we're back in Mark, and we're going to pick things up right back from where we were last time with the miracle of the young boy who was possessed by an evil spirit, by Jesus Christ. The title of my message this morning being the cross mentality. Another way of putting that would be the right mind, or the way of the cross. Jesus' teaching that applies the reality of his crucifixion to our lives as Christians. And at the outset, I mention that because the disciples, as we've found through this portion of the Gospel of Mark in particularly, have not exactly had the best time understanding what Jesus means by his coming crucifixion in particular. Jesus warned these men in the later portions of chapter 8, if you might remember, about the destruction of unbelief in the boat, to later ask them who they thought Jesus truly was, in which they responded in the positive, but shortly after that, rebuked Jesus for his prophecy of his coming death. Clearly, they didn't quite understand the nature of Jesus' mission as the Son of God. But that continues even later with Jesus' elaboration on what the cross means for a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen in the Transfiguration is the glory of Jesus was shown to these men who then still didn't quite get what was being communicated by Christ in his person, only to ask more questions about prophecy pertaining to a physical kingdom of God. And what Jesus is opening up here, again, is that same topic that's been brought to the minds of these disciples, soon apostles, and is brought to our attention, the cross, the perspective of the cross, and how the cross looks like in terms of its application to a disciple in particular. When we understand the cross as disciples of Jesus Christ, we would agree that the cross shapes us. It powerfully alters us as disciples of the Lord Jesus. How we grasp the death of our Savior upon Calvary's tree truly alters our interaction, not only with ourselves, the way that we respond to the Word, but even the world itself. There's really no such thing as a disciple who does not walk a different pace, does not look differently because of this great aspect of our Savior's ministry. It's a whole new way of living, especially in contrast to the rest of the world. And that's what Jesus is laying out for his disciples. Even if we go back to that last portion of chapter 8, essentially as a follow-up to his call to take up your cross and follow me. Here, if you're taking up your cross and you're following me, then this is some of the things that you're going to see in your life. This is the way that your thinking should be in the pattern of my crucifixion. And even in essence, from what we're going to examine in the applications of the cross to our life as disciples, we will see the cross itself. We could say that of any Christian who lives as a true disciple of Jesus. Their choices, their mindset, the way that they live, examples the cross. Can even be discerned by their way of life. So let's look at together verse 30, which is where we begin in Mark chapter 9 this morning. Verse 30, we're going to finish off the chapter here together. This is God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for Jesus, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Beloved, let's bow our heads just for a moment. God, we thank you for this word. We pray as we have that your spirit would attend its preaching. God, minister to us in the way that we need. You know us. You know what we need, Father. We're desperate for you. We're desperate for this teaching. Open our hearts and expose for your name's sake. Amen. So I want you to come back to verse 30 to 32 with me as we begin, because this sets the stage for what I've titled the cross mentality this morning. This is sort of the foundation, and we're going to be able to draw red thread this morning to what Jesus is saying here about his crucifixion. It sets the tone, in essence, about what everything Jesus discussed afterwards. After all, we're talking about disciples that don't seem to come along as well as we might be hoping, aren't grasping the truth of the crucifixion. And this is Jesus' opportunity, in essence, to apply the reality of his coming suffering and death to the way that these men think about all matters pertaining to the kingdom. Another way of saying my title would essentially be saying the kingdom mentality, kingdom mindset that's wrapped up and all connected to the necessity and the consequences of Jesus's crucifixion. So like I said, this sets the stage. Jesus's prophecy again, reminding these men, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of man. They're going to kill me." How does that affect us? And particularly what we're going to look at this morning is how does this cross mentality particularly apply to things pertaining to authority and church relations, and even as we just finalized reading, sin. So I've got 3 points for you, beloved, this morning. Greatness comes by humility. I'm going to summarize just to pique your interest this morning. Greatness comes by humility. The kingdom is not exclusive. And sin is our worst enemy. So let's start with greatness comes by humility. Our first point, and I think it might be advantageous for me to reread verse 33 to 37. So pay close attention as I read this section. We'll be examining this together. 33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they, the disciples, kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus and the disciples here are back in Capernaum. This is directly west of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the majority of his ministry has been taking place thus far. Having now traveled from Caesarea Philippi southward on the long journey back into Galilee, Mark is noting they are now back in the house, likely Peter and Andrew's home. And this is where Jesus questions the disciples with the inquiry that we've just read. And then after that, begins to teach them more particularly. And Jesus' question is an interesting one. He asks them, "What were you discussing along the way? What kept all of you men in a long discussion back and forth, sort of quiet to yourselves, essentially?" And Mark doesn't delay at getting right to the answer here. He states the reason right away, without the answer, that they kept silent because on the way they were actually arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Clearly, we recognize this isn't the most noble or virtuous reason to have a discussion on the way back to the house, even noted by the fact that these men are silent to Jesus's response. They don't want to talk about it. They know its quality. They're embarrassed. And I think Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about when he asked the question, because they don't give him an answer, and yet Jesus has a response for them. So he's almost getting at the question he already knows the answer to with these men. And he says, "Sit down. I've got to talk to you," essentially. He calls them in, sits everybody down, calls in the 12. It's a perfect opportunity to address what they are embarrassed about, what they've gotten wrong here. And in gathering them around, Jesus begins to apply that cross mentality to the way these men are thinking about status and authority and leadership in the kingdom of God. And his answer is so important. We find it throughout the scriptures. "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all," Jesus says. Last of all and servant of all. In other words, man, the way to the top is actually the way down. You sort of go in the opposite direction. You want to ascend the ranks, you actually have to lower yourselves. I know that all you men want to be great. You want status in the kingdom of God. And interesting, Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke that, but he redirects it. "Then assume the lowliest position. Go to the depths. Do the work of a servant. Serve." To communicate that, the true quality of greatness, essentially, according to God, is humility with one's position. Humility. And I want us to know that this morning because it's connected to what we're going to talk about. Humility. To consider others more highly than yourself. To be willing to serve in a lowly position at the benefit of others. Which, if you're in the Russell household, you hear often around our family table meal when the children are grabby for food first at the dinner table. Well, Russell children, the first will be last, the last will be first. So maybe you want to adopt that in your own house. But here, not just in the general principle of humility, but applied to authority and leadership in particular. When it comes to position in the kingdom of God, Jesus corrects these men. It's not brought about by elevating yourself among others or above others. And we have other passages that Talk about Jesus contrasting that to the way that the Gentiles run things. Their leaders lord it over others. They're tyrants. They exercise authority to put their boot on other people, to establish themselves. So Jesus is saying it's not at all like that. Not at all like that. It's a voluntary lowering oneself to the end of actually serving your neighbor and serving them in a matter of actually identifying with those of a perceived lesser status. I know that's a bit word salad-y, but essentially to say you're not afraid for the reputation that you might gain by humbly lowering yourself to the position of somebody else who might be considered the bottom of the social totem pole. And the example of that is where Jesus picks up a child. Right? He takes a child in the midst of the house, puts him on him, taking him in his arms. I mean, that in essence communicates something. Children would have been at the lowest level of this social status system at that time. You think the phrase, children were to be seen, not heard, was something in previous generations. It was even more at this time. Jesus picks up this child, puts him on himself, in his arms, communicating acceptance, recognizing the lowest, at least by consideration, people group. And to say that by doing so to someone in that position, by extension, you are actually doing that to God. This is just chock full of lessons from our Lord to these men. And I think by essence, in the greatest extent, communicated by Jesus' own example. This lesson couldn't be more clearly communicated than by means of Jesus, the one who of the highest estate, God himself, condescending into human flesh, walking in the form of a servant, a slave, dying a humble, lowly, scandalous death on a cross. And in the midst of his ministry, washing the feet of his disciples, a man who said, our Savior, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So this is depicted most clearly even in Jesus' own example. And so the point I want to communicate here as I begin to apply this is those in authority, church, must be the greatest servants. Okay, we're going even lower in our application here. Those in authority must be the greatest servants. This is the mandate of the kingdom and evidenced in the cross. And I firstly want to speak when I apply this to men. I mean, this was what popped into my mind as I prepared this message this week. Men, husbands, fathers, especially at the outset of preaching a message like I did last week about the role of women. Let me speak to you for a moment. You men, you bear the spiritual responsibility of your family as leaders of your household. God has given you the mandate of governance, spiritual guidance, shepherding of your home. You are to direct your house, direct your wife, direct your children. That responsibility falls on you primarily in the entirety of your house. But this governance is coupled with selfless care to your families. Okay, and that is so important. You are essentially to be the greatest servant of your home by means of your position. And that means that scrubbing a toilet is not beyond you. In fact, it may very much be in your wheelhouse. Here, I would say that the stereotypical 50s Ralph from the Honeymooners sort of TV show, some of you will know that. That kind of husband is inconsistent with the biblical standard here. Okay? Totally inconsistent with this. We don't come home, man, to bark a bunch of orders, sit down at the couch and let everybody else do all the work. You're serving your house. You're loving your wife. You are investing in your children. And dare I say, going to bed dead tired after you did it all. It's probably a sign you're doing it right. Men, we are to serve. This is our leadership. And that extends even into the church, church governance, probably more particularly to what Jesus is speaking of with regard to the disciples. The church's pastors, the church's deacons are called to be the greatest servants in the church. The servants. I mean, that is literally what a deacon means. And I remember even early in my my time in seminary, right out the bat, I don't know even how long I was converted for at this point, but in seminary, I did interview a pastor from Calgary and asked him some very important things about ministry, some advice. And one of the things he said to me was very impactful to me. He told me to be a pastor, you have to be an incredible churchman. To be a pastor, you need to be an incredible churchman, which was to essentially say that pastoral ministry is all about the service of God's people. It's not about just prepping a sermon, getting up on a Sunday and telling everybody else what to do, and then just going home forgetting it the rest of the week. There are far too many men, by my assertion, who act as elders in the house of God, yet wouldn't even lift a finger for the people of God in terms of service and love and counsel and time. They want the authority, they want the recognition, they want the opportunity to preach at God's people, but when it comes to actually caring for them, they seem to be never found. Pastoral ministry is not an opportunity to just boss people around. As far as I'm concerned, if a man is not showing qualities of service, is not participating in week by week regular love tangibly of the congregation of God's people, committed to their care without a title, right? Without any recognition on church papers, then he has no business leading a church of Jesus Christ. No business. Now, I want to take that and apply it to us a little bit, not just for these in leadership positions, because I think the principles are very important for us. I want to conclude my first point by applying this principle of the cross to each of us. And I would say this: make church about Christ and not about yourself. This is much more general. Make church about Christ and not about yourself. Some Christians are very unsatisfied in their labors and service to the household of God when they are not recognized or rewarded. It's almost as if their service to the church is tied up to whether or not they are recognized officially or whether or not they are rewarded in equal measure. And I want to correct this. Some who find, well, my name isn't officially on a title. I don't actually fit into this authorized church position. I don't really have an identity in service. And unless I do, I'm not really satisfied in the work. I've even met Christians who find deep dissatisfaction in a congregation because to the degree that they seem to pour in, they to their standard, don't seem to get the same from everybody else. I believe this is a prideful position. Why do we serve? Why do we serve, brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do we pour out our time to the church? For personal benefit? For reward? To receive back in equal measure? Well, I would question how the Lord Jesus displayed that himself in offering salvation and grace and mercy to us, saying, well, you've got to come this far, otherwise you can't have it. Clearly not displayed in Jesus, a free gift of offering, simply for the satisfaction of our receiving it. Serving for Christ's sake, which is another way of saying we're serving for serving's sake because we want to bless. We don't need anything as a result because our Savior didn't do the same thing for us. I don't exhort that our service to the body, even if it's menial or major in the household of God, would simply be done, brothers and sisters, to serve and love Christ. Because we love to serve, because we love our Savior. We don't need recognition. We don't need identity in a particular ministry. We just love the body. We just love to serve. And in essence, the greatest reward we get out of serving one another is the service itself. Just having the opportunity to do so. I think this follows the pattern of our Savior. Let's move on to the second point this morning. The second point: the kingdom is not exclusive. Here I want to take our attention to the second portion of our passage, verse 38 to verse 41. The kingdom is not exclusive. Just another way of saying it is broader than we sometimes believe. Let's read verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I almost find it humorous right off the bat that it seems in John's language that he is expecting a different answer from Jesus. Almost expecting to be approved. And that's unique because I think a lot of times as we read the scriptures, we tend to think that Peter is sort of the bumbling, foolish disciple who makes the majority of the mistakes. Well, we see here that John is still the one that is described as the one loved by the Savior. They all are, but certainly to a unique degree here in John. He himself makes his own mistakes with the Lord that are indicative of the rest of the disciples' understanding. And John says they saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and so they went out to try to stop him. We don't know exactly when, but it's probably on that long trip to Capernaum that they just got back from. And from what the text says, this person was doing it successfully. He was doing it Jesus' name, but the disciples seen a reason to intervene and say no. And Jesus corrects John, telling him he was wrong. He says in verse 39 here, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." You didn't need to stop him, disciples. In fact, you shouldn't have. Jesus is saying to these men, firstly, at least, that the very reality that this individual could successfully exorcise a demon is an indicator that he's not an oppositional party. This is a man that stands with us. The manifestation of power by means of the authority of Jesus' name granted credibility to his ministry. And if you think about that in the opposite, there's a context or a passage in Acts 19 where you have men that are called the sons of Sceva. They're Jewish exorcists who try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, only to find that the demons recognize Jesus' authority, recognize Paul's authority, but not these men, and overwhelm and overpower them. They needed to be identified with Jesus by conversion, which those men were not. But this man was. And so Christ verifies his ministry. He verifies his ministry, and in the lack of this individual's return of hostility, there's another verification of this man's credibility. Jesus says, "The one who is not against us is for us." An important line. The one who is not against us is for us. He thinks the same of us. He didn't try to oppose you. He recognized your biblical authority, just as you should have recognized his biblical authority. Jesus emphasizes that further. His service to you would be considered a service directly to Jesus. And I find that right where he says in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Look, he already had a reward in that. In a sense, he approved of you. If you had approved of him, it would have been another service to my name, a service to Christ, a service to the Father. You could probably read between the lines of what Jesus is communicating to these men. The disciples had drawn arbitrary, imaginary lines in the sand of where they believed true allegiance to Jesus Christ really lay, essentially. No. Our sect, we're the ones faithful. Anyone out here isn't the same faithfulness and needs to essentially be shut down. They had their own standard of faithfulness to God and not ultimately Jesus' standard, because Jesus says this man is faithful. Again, the disciples struggling with a worldly view of the kingdom, their own parameters, their own definitions of authority. And it probably stemmed from the fact that they were the men who had proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the one that had access to him and possibly felt threatened or undermined by anybody else who was doing the same thing they had the power to do. And said, well, you need to be stopped. We have the authority to do so. But the reason that is provided, I think, here that John gives is integral to seeing what's so wrong about what they do. When John says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." There's the indicator, again, of that arbitrary line in the sand. He wasn't with us. He wasn't following us. Jesus, my guess is that that's the point where Jesus is directly speaking to, us, you say. Us, not me. Your way, not my way. And exposes it. Another observation here, how I would apply this. There are faithful laborers for Christ in many different camps. And you can note that in your handout. There are faithful laborers for Christ in many different camps. The cross mentality is helping us look past a selfish exclusivism that elevates ourselves above other believers who are genuinely laboring for the gospel, but may not share our particular convictions, but again, are genuinely laboring, manifestly laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not the only faithful church in the city of Calgary. I think we can clearly recognize that. And if we begin to have the mentality that we are, then I think we are way off and certainly worthy of Jesus' same rebuke. We are not the only faithful Christians in the city of Calgary. Not the only ones who are seeking the advancement of the kingdom or the ones that God is blessing. And I remember an incredibly informative experience that I had, again, early in my ministry, going out to evangelize in the street corner downtown. I was going to set up a speaker and street preach. I typically did. Some of you will know as you've joined me there. And I went there during the stampede to preach from the corner at Calgary Olympic Plaza. And there were older ladies who were there and sort of had that spot and had their gear set up. And I remember that sort of foolish, prideful feeling. Oh, you know, too bad that spot's taken. I was going to preach the word. I'm not sure about their church background. They don't really seem to have the same affiliations that, you know, I would have or the same convictions that would line up with me. I had a lot of wrong assumptions. Me and my high and mighty reformed viewpoints. And I remember those sisters in the Lord, they came up to me. They see my speaker and they said, "Oh, praise God, you're here. We thank God that you're coming out to preach the gospel on the street corner. Do you need anything? Use our tracks. Take our water bottles. Do you know, young man," they said to me, "we get up at 3 a.m. every day and we pray for men like you to stand up and preach the gospel. We get up and we fast and we pray that there would be more men that would preach God's word in this city. And so we're so thankful for you." And I couldn't be more rebuked. I couldn't be more rebuked of that exclusivism prevalent in these men. We have faithful Presbyterian, faithful Pentecostal, faithful Anglican Alliance brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ laboring for the word of God. It gives my heart great joy as I consider them. Mutually laboring for the word. You know, I find myself clearly on the Calvinistic side of the soteriology, a salvation theology. But I know, as you know too, that when we come into glory, we're going to rejoice with men like John Wesley and others from other camps who labored faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ and worship alongside. So I am immensely excited to do. I praise God for this, that it is Christ that unites us. It's his gospel that we mutually labor for. And when we share that shared commitment to Christ, we have every reason to extend our fellowship with other brothers and sisters, be that they have various convictions. Share encouragement, share love, even share efforts in the gospel to labor together. And maybe I even insert again another reminder, come out and pray. Come out and pray at the last Wednesday as we have multiple denominations coming to Fairview as we come together and pray to that end. Now, I have to note, clearly there's room for qualification here. If Christ is our mutual commitment, if Christ, because we don't share the same Christ with cults, clearly, we don't share the same Christ with those who corrupt the gospel. It is, if you take what this text teaches and put it in the opposite, I would say that it's a blessing to Christ to serve those who stand with him. We get that from the illustration of a glass of water. But in the opposite, it is a curse to Jesus to join with those who clearly do not stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Christian fellowship does not exist with Roman Catholicism. It does not exist with Mormons. It does not exist with Jehovah's Witnesses. But that does not mean that we are not faithfully laboring, lovingly laboring for those in those areas to come to Jesus Christ. Taking the same word to see them saved and brought into harmony with Jesus Christ, that we can rejoice together. Because there is a scriptural precedent even for proper biblical divisions. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you, Paul says. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So I offer that qualification. But then again, reiterate, if there is unity in Jesus as he is defined by Scripture, unity in the gospel, then there is absolutely no reason to look down on other faithful local assemblies, efforts, for the gospel of churches in our city, nation, and beyond. And elevate ourselves in turn, which is a wrong response. Rather, mercy and love. We see this in the cross of Jesus Christ, a commission to man far and wide, which is what Jesus teaches. Now, again, I want to touch on something else here because it might be in the back of your minds. I don't believe Jesus, in saying this, is telling us that we can't have personal convictions, that even our convictions, if they conflict, we need to nullify them and sort of put them away for the sake of any unity. I mean, this morning we're in a Baptist church. We call ourselves Baptists. These are the truths that we hold to. These are our convictions in Scripture. And I don't think Jesus is saying that having denominations is a sin in and of itself. Is there sin in the fact that denominations exist? Well, yes, clearly we are not yet glorified. We have differences of opinion that may or may not be based upon sinful presuppositions. Yes. But Jesus doesn't, in a sense, tell that man off for having his own group. He doesn't tell that man to come in and join the disciples because this is the only place. And we already read from passage, there are necessary divisions for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of avoiding division. So I speak to that to make that clear in our minds. But what Jesus is teaching is the high and mighty, he's teaching against the high and mighty exclusive attitude of those who believe themselves and their convictions to make them better, to make you better than everybody else, which is something we cannot have. To look down our noses at everybody else who has different viewpoints, who's somehow off. And we need to be aware of that within ourselves this morning, Christians, within our own fellowship. Because these kinds of motives devastate a church fellowship. They break apart a church where we have petty little disagreements and convictions that get in the way of our fellowship and little cliques that are forming because they believe this and I believe that. And we go to our own group and we go to our own friends and talk about how we disagree with that person or we don't like what they believe. That will destroy this church, as it would any other church. We cannot have this. And we need to be aware of it. Charity is probably a word I would apply to us on this point. Charity. Charity towards those we disagree with, but who love the same Jesus Christ. Perseverance, long-suffering, with those who may even be responding in a negative way to us. Love, charity, perseverance, and an aversion. An aversion to think lesser of anybody else because they disagree. I move on to my last point this morning. My last point, which is sin is our worst enemy. Sin is our worst enemy. Let's read verses 42 to 50 together. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That is Jesus' word. These are Jesus' words. Strong, heavy words of the Lord Jesus Christ. A heavy portion of Scripture. And sort of jumps right from this last statement to the disciples about a unity amongst the body of Christ. It's sort of hard to see, where was Jesus going with this? I mean, he just jumped off the deep end into a weighty section of exhortation to these disciples. I do see a connection, though, however, between verse 41 and 42. I see where Jesus, I think, is going. And if you look a little bit closer with me, I think you can see that, too. To the one who is serving Christ and what that means, like we read in verse 41, giving him water to drink because you belong to Christ is not going to lose his reward. Well, Jesus carries out the application of these men's sort of exclusive mentality to its most extreme ends, essentially. The rightful one who is serving Christ to the wrongful response to the one who is serving Christ. What it means to love a believer in the Lord, to cross, let's say, denominational boundaries and love them, to then taking your exclusivism to the extreme ends, essentially harming this person, leading them astray with sin. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Not simply that one might refuse or oppose this person who belongs to Jesus, but actually the next step up, which is leading them astray, causing this disciple, whether new or developed, to follow your prideful, extra-biblical ways. And Jesus is serious here. Jesus is immensely serious about somebody that would lead his own astray. What does he say? It would be better for that person if a great millstone were hung around his neck and you were thrown to the sea, which is to say it's preferable to somebody whose exclusive Pharisaical attitude causes them to harm someone. Well, you might as well string it up to your neck and be tossed into the ocean, because that's going to be easier than what I would have to do with you. These are the words of our Savior. These are the words of our Savior, which means we need to deeply consider what he is saying. Jesus is here talking about the misguidance of his own, clearly. But he further develops this idea of sin and judgment into the next portion, essentially with sin being on the mind. Well, let's talk about sin. Let's talk about its avoidance. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, like many theologians of the past, I agree. I do not think Jesus is advocating for a physical severing of your limbs. I do not think that is what he's saying. I think in his typical fashion, there's a bit of hyperbole here to make a very important point, to wake up the disciples, to listen in and others. But what he is saying is to get rid of the opportunity to sin. To get rid of the opportunity. Make sure that if you want to sin in a certain way, you can't because the means are taken away because of the grave and awful consequence associated with habitual sin, with dominion to sin and the lack of repentance. Now, friends, it's just this passage reminds me that nobody talks about hell more than Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus talks about the realities of an eternal punishment, an eternal conscious judgment of God as a great reality. Jesus' words here are the language Gehenna for fire, the unquenchable fire, Gehenna. And if you know about that place, this is a physical valley southwest of Jerusalem that was an ever-burning garbage heap, essentially. Originally used for the sacrifice of children and pagan idolatry, and as a response to that very idolatry, making it a soiled, depraved area communicative of previous sin by burning garbage and burning and burning and burning it forever to burn. Jesus relates the reality of hell to that very fire, an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, an everlasting damnation. So, talking about the extreme reality of leading those astray and God's righteous indignation towards it, then to the means of disallowing one to sin in the first place for the sake of avoidance of eternal damnation. This is what Jesus communicates. Now, I want to think about what we can pull from this in terms of a lesson. In closing, I would offer an important word from this section that is directly applicable to us as disciples, which is to avoid sin. To avoid sin is being extremely consequential. We must take extreme measures. If you have that in your sheet, to avoid sin, we must take extreme measures. Now, one section of this passage before I elaborate on that I missed is that it's going to be difficult for us. Mark notes Jesus' words, everyone's going to be salted with fire. Verse 49, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? I mean, this is important for us to consider. It's going to be a difficult walk with sin. There's going to be the opportunity for it to undo us and break us. And so we must be ready. We must think seriously about sin. Even as Christians, we cannot think that we are so strong that we're going to beat sin by our mere will and personal resolve, just by gritting our teeth and clenching our fists, that we've got this. Now, I'm not to say that Jesus doesn't offer his grace in our fight to sin. He certainly does. But he does not offer his grace outside of the application of our own means of avoiding it, avoiding its opportunity. This is a call for all of us. Every disciple must be working. Every disciple must be strategizing to ensure sin has little to no opportunity in our lives. And don't sort of point the finger here to say, well, that's not me. I don't deal with that much sin. I mean, you're talking about the serious, seriously sinful Christians, which I would address as an absolutely foolish position to have. That is the position that will let your guard down and allow sin to take a foothold in your life. This happens to all of us. We're all in the battle of sin, young and old. It doesn't matter where you're on in that spectrum. You need to be aware of the extreme nature of sin and be engaged in its fight. And if you simply wait for it to just come upon you like a storm, you're going to be in trouble. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our war of or against sin cannot be done by shooting from the hip. We need to be serious about strategizing our efforts. We need to consider the efforts of our enemy to attack weak flanks and shore them up and defend them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, this passage is directly applied in the Sermon on the Mount to sexual sin, and so I want to apply it to the exact same sin that Jesus applies it to in other passages. I think it clearly relates to this. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Men and women, I want you to listen in on this. We can't continue to place ourselves, when it comes to sexual immorality, right around the edge, the rim of fire, if you will, and expect that we're just going to avoid being burned. You can't get super close to the opportunity to sin in this regard and think, well, I'm just going to be able to make it. I'm going to be able to avoid sin and its consequences. So many expose themselves to temptation in this regard, get themselves close to where they might give in, give themselves the opportunity to access filth, and guess what happens? They fall into it. And they're somewhat confused as to why it is I keep falling into sexual sin. You're giving an opportunity. And man, I would even say from my own perspective here, there are places as a man, as a married man, yes, but as a man in general, obedient, seeking to be to the Word of God, there are places I can't go. I won't allow myself to go. I'm not going to go to certain places that put me right in the position of sin, because guess what? I know myself. We'd be foolish to say that we are somehow stronger than every other Christian, that if we're walking right into the front of the epicenter of sin, that we're not going to commit it. I know myself, and we ought to know ourselves. If you think about examples in Scripture of those who didn't, as Scripture advises, flee from sexual immorality. Don't fight sexual immorality. Just flee from it. Get away from it. Then we would learn a lot in this regard. Let me think about it. Three men, great examples in Scripture. Solomon, the wisest. Samson, the strongest. David, the holiest, let's say. All men who, when put themselves in a position where sin was accessible and in front of them, guess what? They fell. They fell every single time. We need to be serious about this. I think addicted to, in the dominion of pornography, wonder why at times they keep finding themselves giving into this sin, when they allow themselves to have unfettered access to a device that gives them the opportunity to see whatever they want. They wonder why they keep falling into it. Christian couples who wonder why they keep falling prey to sin in their own relationship, even though they have a bunch of free access to each other alone. Well, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall into sin. We wonder, even as Christians, when we send our children, our young people, out into Christian contexts, whether that be youth groups or youth camps, where they're all fraternizing around a beach swimming context, and they come back and confess addictions to pornography, we're surprised. We're surprised at that. And yet we're putting them out into context where there's free access to these things that we wonder. We wonder. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Radical measures, Christian. Radical measures need to be taken for sin. I know I run the risk of being called a legalist for what I'm saying here, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Why don't you call Jesus the legalist? He's the one saying this is exactly what you need to do. Cut it off. Don't put yourself in a situation where you continue to sin. Don't go there if you keep finding yourselves falling prey to sexual sin. Throw the device away. Get a flip phone. Smash your computer into oblivion if you need to. change your jobs, move. I don't know. It's worth it so that you don't lose your soul. Because that's the consequence, Jesus says. Take radical measures or perish. Cut it off, get rid of the opportunity, or find yourself in hell. This is Jesus' method. You can't keep going on in sin expecting all things are good. Your habitual commitment to evil is a sign that you're on the road to hell. And we need to seriously consider this. Jesus has a motive, and it is damnation. Get serious about sin, or you will die for it. You will die for that sin. How does that relate to the cross? This is where I want to close this morning. How does that relate to the cross? The cross mentality we've been talking about together. Well, the cross put our Savior to death. Evil pinned Jesus to the tree. The question is, how can we continue to sin if he did not spare his own life to save us from it? Your motive today, Christians, is there is a deep and weighty reality in Jesus' words here. Are his sufferings, his sacrifice. That's the embedded red thread that we may not see here in this passage, but Jesus communicates by continuing to tell his disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified and die. You're going to be serious about sin to the degree that you understand the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. To the degree that you understand the willingness of our Savior to bear all the punishment for your sin and cleanse you of it completely. That is your motive to get serious about sin. That my King died for it. My King laid down his life for it to cleanse me from its consequences. You see the unmatched grace of Jesus Christ and you truly understand it that way. You will hate your sin. You will hate it for pinning your Savior to that tree. It will be grotesque. It will be distasteful. It will be disgusting to you the more you see the beauty of your Savior, the glory of your King. Make Jesus' great love cause you to hate sin and put it to death. May the unmatched beauty of Jesus Christ and his willingness to die to pardon you cause you to carry on in this fight, Christian. Our Savior did die. Our Savior can pardon you from your sin. Our Savior has saved from our sin. Let's look to him together. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.